our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Romans 8, verse 12. Romans 8, 12. And this is a passage where we learn that God sits on His throne and continues to bless His people even when they go through all sorts of afflictions and things, that God is still bringing forth for them what is good. He's still committed to them. He's still fulfilling His purpose concerning them. We need to have that confidence. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There we end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. May He bless it to us this morning. It's tremendous encouragement in those words. And then our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah Chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 24. This is a slight overlap. We read a few of these verses last week, but didn't really treat them. So we'll look from Isaiah 14, 24 to the end of the chapter. Here is the word of the living God. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. May God again bless his word to our hearing this morning. Isaiah, we looked at the incredible prophecy that Isaiah gave about the destruction of Babylon. There were several reasons that this prophecy could be called incredible. It was incredible because it was so accurate, even though it was given 200 years before it happened. Isaiah described very accurately what Babylon was going to look like in future days. It didn't look the way he described it in its pride here yet. Assyria was really the big bully on the block, as I pointed out, but he describes the pride that would arise in Babylon when she had prospered. Her beauty, her confidence, and her cruelty would be evident. And when he gave this prophecy, you see, she hadn't reached those heights of pride yet that she had reached later. Isaiah was looking into the future when he said this. And Isaiah also was dead on about the way in which the destruction would come. He even said who the people would be that would bring the destruction, that it would be the Medes. And he described the suddenness with which the destruction would come. You know, often the destruction of a great nation is a very slow process. It occurs over generations. But with Babylon, it was very quick. And it often will creep along, but with Babylon, it was overnight. This great nation was brought down. He describes also the completeness of the destruction, that there wouldn't be a remnant. Again, most times when a great nation is destroyed, there's always still something that remains. But with Babylon, he said it would be like the desert sands. It would just be like sand, not even a place where shepherds could take their flocks. There wouldn't even be grass there. It's incredible to think that such a nation, so vibrant and so strong, that Isaiah could prophesy of its rise and fall before it even happened. The only way that Isaiah could have made such an accurate prophecy was because he spoke, as he himself said, by the Spirit of God. Isaiah claimed to only speak the things that the Lord had shown him. He didn't have any ability in himself to know the future or to look into the future. Let me assure you then, as we look at his writings, all through his writings, that we can be certain that it is the word of God. It's not the word of man. And another way that the prophecies about the destruction of Babylon were incredible is because they showed that the destruction of this great nation would be for the sake of one tiny nation, Israel, even Judah, which was just a part of Israel. Right in the middle of the prophecy, at the beginning of chapter 14, there are two verses that we looked at that tell of God's great deliverance of his people from Babylon's grip. Judah would be brought so low by Babylon that Judah is pictured as having to be brought out of Babylon back to their own land. Isaiah is foreseeing, you see, that there would be an exile, that they would be removed from the city of God. Isaiah foresaw here that Israel would be taken out of the land as exiles into Babylon. And of course, that's exactly what happened in future to Isaiah. And the destruction of Babylon is presented by Isaiah is brought about for the purposes of delivering this one little nation that was but one of many nations that Babylon had captured and carried away and destroyed. This one nation called Israel, that humanly speaking was no different than any of the other nations, was the reason that Babylon would be brought down. Israel was the reason that Babylon was also raised up in the first place to chasten them for their wickedness. And it was the reason that God had purposed the destruction of Babylon so that he might deliver his people after he had chastened them and continue his promises to them for their sake and the sake of the world. You see, the salvation of the whole world was to be found in this little nation because of God's promise. Always remember what God promised to Abraham, that from his seed, the salvation of the world would come. All the people of the earth have fallen into sin and so are under God's wrath and curse. But God told Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The seed of Abraham, of course, was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was to come into the world. And now he has come, and he has taken the curse upon himself for the deliverance of all who come to him for salvation from all over the world. And God also told Abraham that he would curse all those who cursed him and his seed, and that he would bless all of those who blessed him and his seed. In other words, what the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, you come to Christ, you're blessed. You reject Christ, you're cursed. You bless Christ, you're blessed. You curse Christ, you're cursed. That meant that the nations and persons who rejected the salvation that was promised and provided would be cursed and condemned. God was promising that he would at length destroy them from being able to hinder his purpose of salvation, who stood against that salvation. And so it is with reference to God's purpose to Abraham that God makes known his purpose in Isaiah's day to raise up Babylon and to destroy Babylon. His covenant promise to Israel and to the world will not fail. He must raise up Babylon to chasten Israel and to purify Israel so that she will continue in God's salvation. And then he must destroy Babylon so that Israel will not be swallowed up by Babylon, but be able to be restored to their land again. How incredible these promises of deliverance would seem to Israel when they were in the grip of Babylon. From a human perspective, Babylon would seem so formidable and so invincible. Anyone who learned of Israel's hope, you know, if there was an Israelite in Babylon and he said to the Babylonians that he was looking to God to restore Israel, to bring them back to their land once again, the Babylonians would have laughed at that. How are you going to be released from us? They would call them fools for believing such notions. Why don't you just get on with us here in Babylon doing what we're doing? We're the dominant force in the world now, and your God has been conquered. The temple of your God is destroyed. So what is this talk? See, it would stretch the faith of God's people to believe that God really would deliver them and bring them back to their land when they had been brought so low under so powerful a nation. It would be like the deliverance from Egypt all over again, showing that salvation was from the Lord, that they were helpless, and it wasn't any human agency, but it was the work of God. And I tell you that when the Babylonian exile came, there were many in Israel who did abandon their faith. Just like today, when in our land the church is weak and the church is reproached, there's a lot of people who abandon their faith. They were simply absorbed into Babylon, and they lost interest in the things of God and in the promises of God. They were dead to them. But these ones that abandoned their faith were the ones who never actually had true faith to start with. Just as those among Christians who abandon their faith when times are not so prosperous in the church also were never really among us, or they would have continued with us. So instead of putting their hope in the promises of God, they put their hope in the success of Babylon. When the city of man prospers and laughs at true faith, Many over the generations transfer their hope out of the church or out of away from God and toward Babylon, away from God and his promises to the church and toward Babylon. They feel that they can prosper without bothering to be reconciled to God, that they can get along fine while ignoring God. And often they do for a while in this life. Such persons, instead of living by faith in what God says, follow whatever party seems to be winning and give them the most hope of immediate success. They will never be found bearing reproach with the people of God, leaving the pleasures of sin in Egypt to bear reproach with the people of God. They live by sight and not by faith. They do not understand what it means to suffer with Christ. But their unbelief is not reasonable, because the Lord, knowing that it would be difficult for his people to believe what he was, that he was keeping them and still had plans for them, even though they were under the exile in Babylon, he gave them a kind of pledge of his faithfulness and ability to deliver them, even against all human odds, so that they would trust in him when they were at Babylon. Of course, he had shown them all through history that he was their deliverer, but he did it in Isaiah's generation to prepare them for Babylon so that their faith would not fail. And what was that that he did to prepare them for Babylon that comes right at the end of this, these two chapters that talk about Babylon? Well, it's that God gives them the sign of Assyria. He gives them the experience of Assyria coming in and meeting them at Jerusalem, coming to destroy Jerusalem, and then God destroying Assyria. God often does this because he knows our weakness. You see, unbelievers will often say that they need a sign, that if only they had a sign, then they would believe. And God often refuses to give them a sign because really he knows that a lack of signs is not their problem. He's given us signs. But at the same time, God graciously does give many signs to assist the weakness of those who truly seek him. Remember how it was when Jesus came? He cleansed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He did all sorts of things. But there were persons in the midst of all this who had the audacity to come to him and say, "Lord, give us a sign, and then we'll believe." The problem, you see, was not a lack of signs, but a wicked, excuse-making heart that needed to be converted. There are plenty of signs for those who are honest in seeking the Lord, and these signs are always gladly received by those who truly seek. Well, in Isaiah's generation, when I'm saying the sign or pledge of God's faithfulness and the ability to deliver his people against such conditions as they would come under in Babylon, he gave them the pledge of his deliverance by the hand of Assyria. It was like a down payment, if you will, a foreshadowing of that deliverance from Babylon. This is how God's forthcoming deliverance from Assyria is presented by Isaiah in chapter 14, 24 through 32. The coming destruction of Assyria, then, is God's pledge, a testimony of his faithfulness to Israel. By this event, by delivering his people from Assyria when it seemed impossible, God will affirm to his people that he is with them forever to bless them. They needed this because when the 70-year exile to Babylon came, it would be harder for them to keep their faith. In the Assyrian attack, you see, they were shut up inside the walls of Jerusalem, and God promised that he would keep the Assyrians out. But when Babylon came, a little over a century after that, the city would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and the people would be carried away. The faithful would have to continue to trust God that his promises were still good and that he would still deliver them over that 70-year period of exile when this temple was laid flat. Now, does that make sense, what I'm saying here? The experience of God miraculously preventing Assyria from entering Jerusalem, which is something that he promised, would fortify them in the days when the Babylonian exile came, to believe that he would also deliver them from Babylon, even though they were brought even lower when they were taken by Babylon. It's like the cross. When Jesus was put on the cross, many of his disciples doubted. It appeared to them that God's purposes concerning the Messiah had come to an end. It was all over. They'd failed. But after Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to them that he had gone to the cross to atone for their sins, he told them that beforehand, but they didn't hear. But after he came back from the dead and told them that, they believed, and then they were prepared to face the difficulties that would come to them in the future. This is what fortifies the people of God when it appears that the church is about to be destroyed. We look back at God's deliverances in the past. We now have the privilege and benefit of looking back at the cross and how real the destruction of God's purposes seemed to be when Satan and his forces delivered Christ to be crucified. And then our faith is renewed. In the very worst of times, we are reminded that God is with us and that he has not forsaken us. And of course, you are also to draw encouragement from the accounts in the Old Testament, like this account in Isaiah 14 about Assyria. You are to look at these, and you are to consider what happened, that your faith might be fortified in your God's promise to bless you and to keep you, even when he brings you very, very low. What does it say in Psalm 102 that we just sang? You raise me up to cast me down. He brings us very, very low to humble us, and then he restores us again. Well, let's look at what it says about Assyria and be strengthened. God says in verse 25 that he is going to break Assyria in his land. Here, let me just read verse 25. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, that would be from God's people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. God will free his people from the burden of Assyria by breaking them in his own land. This is quite a marvelous thing, because Assyria was invincible, so she thought. When Isaiah declared this, the Assyrians had already shown themselves to be unstoppable, humanly speaking. By the time of Ahaz's death, which is, by the way, not known with certainty, but they had either taken Samaria. The Assyrians had either taken Samaria or they were about to do so. That happened, of course, in 722. We know that date when they carried the northern kingdom away into exile. They had taken many other cities as well. And in 701 BC, Sennacherib, with all these victories behind him, came to Palestine again, stronger than ever before, taking one city after another, where he says in his journals that he took 46 cities in Judah on his way up to Jerusalem, and then he came to the very gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, humanly speaking, had no more ability to resist an Assyrian invasion than some of the other cities that this Sennacherib had taken. But the Lord had promised that he would deliver Jerusalem. And here in Isaiah 14:25, we have a reference to that promise. He promises that he will break them in his land. Land of Israel. But when Assyria first approached, there was no way, humanly speaking, that Jerusalem could hope to resist the attack. He had taken every other city. Why not Jerusalem? And of course, we know exactly what happened because it's now history. The king of Assyria came with his confidence and pride. He tried to persuade Jerusalem to surrender to him. He first said, "What, are you trusting in Egypt? You think Egypt is going to help you against me?" And of course, they weren't trusting Egypt, but he brought that first because, of course, they weren't trusting the Lord. But then when that failed, then he mentioned, "Well, so are you trusting the Lord then?" He says, "What about the gods of all the other nations that I've destroyed? How do you think that your God is going to be any different?" You can read about this in Isaiah 36. When Israel refused to surrender to the Assyrian, and you know what happened in that account. Before the Assyrians even began their assault on the city, the angel of the Lord came forth and struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Just like that. They were getting ready to form their attack against the city. They went to bed, his plans for the near future. In the morning, 185,000 corpses on the ground. This is how God broke them in his own land. He did not use the Egyptians. He did not use the Babylonians. He did not use any human agency at all. He did it as a direct judgment upon Assyria. And you can see that the whole purpose for which Isaiah presents this in verses 24 through 27 is to engender faith. All the verses except the one that describes what actually happens are talking about engendering faith, about what God is like. Look in verse 24. We read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." See, this tells us what God will do. He will do exactly what he has promised. He always keeps his word. We can count on it. He will do exactly what he has thought. That is the plans that he has made. He will do exactly what he has purposed, what he has begun to put into motion. He will bring about to completion. In verse 26 and 27, we're reminded how impossible it is. This Assyrian thought he couldn't be thwarted in his purpose. No, it's the living God who cannot be thwarted in his purpose. Look at verse 26. "This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth." God is over all the earth. "And this is the hand, God's hand, that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Once the living God is poised to act, no one can even dream of stopping him. His hand is stretched out. Who can stretch it? Who can turn it back? He's no local deity. His purposes concern the whole earth. It is he that raises up every kingdom that has ever been raised up in the world, and it is he that brings down every kingdom that has ever been brought down in the earth according to his purposes in the earth. Nothing happens without him. Whatever he promises is sure to be done, whatever he thinks or plans will come to pass, and whatever he purposes will always stand, no matter how impossible it may seem to us. You see, my brothers and sisters, this is not just about Assyria. God puts this here in this particular place on the tail of what he's going to do to Babylon is an example of the way that he always is going to work with respect to his covenant and his people. He is laying here unchanging principles, laying down unchanging principles of how he operates concerning the whole world. His hand is stretched out across the whole world in all of world history. He stretches out his hand and no one can turn it back. He promises and thinks and purposes what will be done. Israel was supposed to read this in Isaiah's day and they were supposed to take confidence about Assyria, first of all. Immediately, you know, from what was read, they were to draw confidence that as God had, and then from Assyria, they were to take confidence that as God had dealt with Assyria, so he would also deal with Babylon. Even though the people would be brought lower by Babylon, this Assyrian event was to prepare them to trust God's deliverance in the days to come. And now you who read this today, are to draw the same conclusion. When people laugh at the weakness of the church, you are to take confidence that our strength is not in our numbers. It's not in our own power. It's not in how people regard us. It's in the Lord and in his promises, in the Lord who does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth. Our Lord will allow reproach to fall on him and his people in order to humble us and chasten us as his people. But he is the God of resurrections. He brings us to the grave and then he raises us up. To be foolish and entirely unwarranted. This is not really written, of course, for the Philistines. But this is written for God's people who have to endure rejoicing Philistines when they are brought low. It's written to encourage us that their rejoicing has no solid foundation. You see, the Philistines presented are presented here as those who rejoice when God's people are humbled. They were among the nations in the land of Canaan that Israel was supposed to have destroyed when they first came into the promised land, into Palestine. By the way, Palestine is a kind of a modification of Palestine. It's like Philistine. That's where the word Palestine comes from. So these Philistines lived in Palestine. They lived in the southwestern part of Canaan along the Mediterranean coast. And because they had iron chariots, then Israel's faith failed, and they did not drive out the Philistines as God had commanded. Didn't seem to be worth the trouble, you know. It was going to be a lot of effort. It's sort of like when you have certain sins in your life that seem to be a little harder to deal with, and you say, well, I've taken care of most of it, and these things I'm just, you know, not going to bother with. So the Lord told them that He would therefore use the Philistines to continually humble them, that they would not be able to drive them out because they had not driven them out to start with. In Numbers 33:55, He had warned them of this back before they even went into the land. He said, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. The Philistines were one such nation. They were a nation that was right next to Judah, and they continually were skirmishing with them. They were continually humbling them when they would come in and take part of their land. And then Israel would go back and forth as God chastened His people as it was needed through the instrumentality of the Philistines. And in the year that King Ahaz died, the Philistines were rejoicing because Judah was broken. You can see in verse 29 how Judah is referred to as a rod that had struck them that is now broken. When the Lord says in verse 29, do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. See, for years and years, even for centuries, things had gone back and forth between Judah and Philistia, each trying to gain the ascendancy. But when David came on the scene, then the Philistines had been humbled, greatly humbled and smitten. It all began when David, as a shepherd boy, had struck their champion, Goliath. You all know the story. Goliath, the very representative of Philistia's strength, little shepherd boy with a bag of stones and a sling. David had then driven them back very far when he became king and greatly subdued them. And recently, the house of David, Uzziah, one of David's descendants, had made great advances against Philistia as well. You know that Uzziah was the king, the first king during Isaiah's prophecies. And so this wasn't very long ago from the time that Isaiah is writing. Back in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, we read, now he, Uzziah, went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath. Remember who was from Gath? Goliath of Gath. Broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. So they had made advances just recently. But what happened? Whenever Israel was unfaithful, the Philistines always began to make headway against them again. And so it was that when wicked Ahaz succeeded his father Uzziah on the throne, Ahaz came after Uzziah, the Philistines began to take back what they had lost to Judah. And so it is that we read in 2 Chronicles 28:18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland. That's just a couple of chapters later here. Philistines had invaded the cities of the lowland in the south of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sokoch with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. So you see, to the Philistines, it appeared that the rod that had struck them, the house of David, had been broken at last. And now that Ahaz had died, they expected things to go even better for them with respect to Judah. And now your young Hezekiah would be brought to the throne. He was young. He was inexperienced and lacking in authority with the people that his father would have had. It appeared to the Philistines that their age-old trouble with Judah had come to an end. And they were rejoicing about that. They were rejoicing despite the fact that Israel was coming against them with power. And the reason they were rejoicing, even though Assyria was coming against them, was because they had a special hatred for Judah. They rejoiced because there was no one they would rather see defeated than Judah. They lived right next to Judah, and they hated Judah, especially when Judah followed the Lord. It was a constant reminder to them that there was a living God who made heaven and earth, who ruled over all, and to whom they must give an account. And so there was nothing they wanted more than to see Judah go down. Just as those who live in immorality, they don't want anyone representing God and what he says, speaking against that immorality. They would sooner have the cruel Assyrians crush them than to have Judah prevail. This special hatred of God's people has been seen in almost every age. I'm amazed that there are so many Philistine types in our Western nations today who are so offended with the church that they would rather see the Muslims prevail than Christians. They would rather be brought under Sharia law than to see the true church of Jesus Christ prevail. There is a deep-seated hatred and bitterness toward the church. They rejoice to see the church weaken. They rejoice because the church bothers their conscience. I'm talking about the church and its faithfulness. They rejoice to see it weakened when it's not faithful. History has shown us again and again that faithful Christians whose law is love are the most despised of all people. Not because they are cruel, because they're not cruel, but because they continually bear witness to the true God. They are the light of the world, as Jesus said. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, the Lord Jesus says. But Isaiah tells the Philistines, Philistines, don't rejoice in Israel's downfall. The reason is because it's only going to be temporary. He tells them that Israel will come back stronger than they ever were before. Look at the rest of verse 29. Here, I'll just read it. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. But out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. There's a progression presented here. First, there is the serpent, the rod that had struck them, which, as we have seen, was the house of David, perhaps from David until the time of Uzziah, the rod that God had used against Philistia. Then there is the breaking of the house of David, as we saw with Ahaz, whose wickedness weakened the dynasty of David, so that it was to come to an end, actually. Like God was going to, in the exile, that would be the end of the Davidic dynasty until the son of David came in Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here. Out of the roots of that house of David, there comes Hezekiah, who again struck the Philistines. He's the viper that comes forth. 2 Kings 18:8, we're told of this turnaround again. We saw that Uzziah was victorious over them. Then the Philistines were victorious over Ahaz. Now Hezekiah comes, and it says, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. 2 Kings 18:8. So Hezekiah came and took back again. This is after this prophecy of Isaiah. He is the viper that came forth. The one that they thought to be weak, thinking Hezekiah would be weak, turned out to have God's strength in the same way that the shepherd boy that had so offended them in the past had God's strength. And then after that, there is the one who is referred to here as a flying, fiery serpent. Now, what do you think a fiery, flying serpent is? Well, it's a description of a dragon, the most fearful of all serpent creatures. And this is what the Lord Jesus will be to his enemies on the great day of judgment that is appointed in all the earth. You see, this points to the ultimate rise of the house of David in the future against all Philistine-like nations and all Assyrian-like nations, all Babylonian-like nations, the ultimate rise, which was only foreshadowed by the rise of Hezekiah, temporary as that rise was. But does it seem strange to call the Lord Jesus a dragon? Well, of course it is in a way, because this is not his nature. He does not have a dragon-like nature any more than David has the nature of a serpent or Hezekiah the nature of a viper. But from the perspective of the wicked, that is what David is. That is what David and his sons are when they come into judgment. The wicked, when they bring judgment upon their enemies, the wicked will be terrified when they see Jesus come in his glory. They will yearn for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his vengeance. So it's strange to call him a dragon in the same way that it's strange to call the gospel a savior of death unto death. Because that's not the nature of the gospel, is it? The nature of the gospel is to impart life. Yet Paul says to those who perish, the gospel is a savior of death unto death. It becomes a harbinger of death to them. He says, to the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. That's what Paul says as a minister of the gospel. And consider further that the tribe of Dan was prophesied in the Old Testament in Genesis 49:17 to be a serpent that would strike his enemies. And this was fulfilled when of the tribe of Dan, Samson was raised up. And who did he strike at? The Philistines. And how did he kill them? He killed more of them in his death than he did in his life when he pulled down the temple after he had been blinded and cursed. And this, he is a picture of Jesus, who was cursed upon the cross and brought down his enemies by being cursed upon the cross. Does Jesus not present himself to us in John 3 as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? Did he not become a curse for us on the cross, so that we might not be bitten by the venomous judgment of God, or so that having been bitten by sin and the judgment of God, that we might be healed, because he took the curse upon himself? And is it not this very same curse that he bore for us and that he brings upon those who refuse him? Will he not bite them as a dragon with the venom of his judgment? Indeed, he will. And what a mighty judgment it will be. The same curse that came upon our Lord for our sakes, he will bring upon all of his enemies when he rises to judge the earth. He will be as a dragon to them. Isaiah shows us what the outcome will be for both God's enemies and for his people. Look at verse 30. Isaiah 14:30. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Now, what a contrast is set forth here. His people, God's people, are described as the firstborn of the poor. The word firstborn that's used here is kind of interesting the way it's used. Some suppose it to mean the extreme poor. And whether it does or not, the point is that God's people are reduced to the point where they are needy, where they don't even have enough to eat. As we have seen, God, by his chastening hand, brings them very low to humble them, and the Philistines rejoice when they see them brought to this very low place. The firstborn of the poor, the poor of the poor. But firstborn is also a word that's used to refer to God's people when he brought them out of Egypt. Israel is my firstborn. And it may be used that way here. Whatever the case here, though, they are dear to God, and he will look after them and deliver them from this lowly place to which he has brought them. Even as he looked upon Jesus, when Jesus was crucified and made low, and as we saw in the call to worship, he heard the affliction of the afflicted one. He heard him when he cried. When Jesus was on the cross and he answered his prayer and he delivered all of his people because of the sacrifice that Jesus offered and brought pardon to them all. So you see how God's blessing comes to them when they are in the condition of lowliness, according to this verse. We are told that he will feed them, and that he will cause them to lie down in safety. Those are the two things that a shepherd does for his sheep. He feeds them, and he causes them to lie down in safety. He protects them. If he does not do this, then they'll perish. They are lowly. They have to be taken care of because they can't protect themselves and they can't provide food for themselves. Salvation is of the Lord. Without his provision and grace, we die in our sin and spiritual poverty. And now look at the very opposite condition of the Philistines. They are in poverty too. It's not that one is in poverty and the other is not. Both Israel and or Judah and Philistia are in poverty, but very opposite results. For Judah in poverty, they're fed and protected. Look at what it says about Assyria. Instead of feeding them, he says, "I will kill your roots with famine." Right? The food comes through the root. He's going to dry it up completely. Won't even be any in the roots. Instead of making them lie down in safety, he says, "I'll slay your remnant." Now, sometimes a remnant is left. Not here. I'm going to destroy the remnant. Both of these speak of their complete destruction. They are as weak as Israel is weak, but the difference is that God will sustain Israel and destroy Philistia. It's the same thing in Egypt when God brought the plague against the firstborn son. Same thing would have fallen upon Israel as fell upon Egypt, except that God made provision for them through the lamb that was slain. So what is Philistia counseled to do then? Wail and cry. Instead of rejoicing, as they were told not to do in verse 29, Philistia needs to weep. Look at verse 31. "Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the earth and from the north, smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times." Their end is going to come. And they will not be able to stop the destructive forces of Assyria that are coming against them from the north. Enemies from Mesopotamia, like Assyria, are always said to come from the north because that's the pathway that they took. They were out in the east, but they came around through the north and came down into Palestine that way. So the smoke from the north is the armies of Assyria as they make their way, devastating the land as they come. The outcome will be then that Israel, though every bit as weak as Philistia, will withstand the attack of Assyria against them, according to God's promise, while Philistia will be utterly destroyed by the same Assyrian invasion. The bigger picture is that this is what God will do with every nation that opposes his people, with every Philistine that rejoices when Christ is brought down. God will come at last to destroy both the Philistine and the Assyrian. He will rise up as a dragon to bring them to a dreadful end. And so this is the warning to every Philistine, that is, everyone who is brought near to God's salvation and yet refuses it. Do not rejoice because you see the church in a weak and anemic state today. Do not rejoice because you see hypocrites and scandals in the church and divisions and confusion in the church and sometimes just plain silliness in the church. You see, there's no cause for rejoicing by the world for those things. Don't rejoice because the church is opposed by politicians, because men have become so bold to mock at God's law and at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to return. And when he does, he will come as a fiery dragon. Do not take false comfort in the weakness of the church, because the church is going to rise again. And so, people of God, we have a message to declare to the nations in every age. In verse 32, you have a great picture given here of messengers coming from the nations to find out what has happened to their neighbors. You know, we might look at these as news reporters in our day, news reporters that travel on foot. And what are they doing? Well, Assyria has just swept through on this great campaign and brought devastation to many nations. And so these messengers are going around from city to city, finding out what has happened and taking report back to their homelands. They come and they see that one nation after another has been destroyed by Assyria, that one city after another has been leveled. They go to the cities of Philistia, they go to the cities of Syria and Phoenicia, and they find one destruction after another. And even in Judah, they find that Sennacherib has worked much havoc. But when the messengers come to Jerusalem, it's still standing. And Hezekiah is still king. They can tell that the Assyrians have been there, but Jerusalem is still standing. What could have possibly happened? What was the cause of this? What are the people of Judah to tell these messengers when they come to them? Well, it tells you in verse 32, how shall they answer the messengers of the nation? Ask that question. Actually, the word nation, I should point out, is indefinite in the original, so that it should read, how should they answer the messengers of a nation or any nation? Like whatever messengers come, it's just a general statement. What messengers come to them and find out what has happened? What answer do they give to these messengers? Well, the marvelous answer is, verse 32, the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. That's why Jerusalem stands. It's because the Lord founded it, and his people take refuge in it. Let's look at this more closely. Who is this Lord that has founded it? Well, it uses his name here, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is how it's brought forward in our English Bibles ordinarily. It refers to him as the self-existing one, the one who is uncreated and who brought forth all things that have been created. The only creator, the only source of power and authority. He is the one who founded his people, the church, by his covenant. And that's the second thing. He founded Zion. Who he is the reason they stand. The fact that he has founded a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. This is not a foundation of stones and mortar, but it's the foundation of his covenant. His city is not founded on stone, but it's on his faithful promise to be their God and to make them to be his people. Our adoption as the people of God. He has adopted us. He says, you're my people. I am your God. You are my son. This is the city that is founded on the word of promise that God will keep it and save it. His promise is to bless those that bless his people, and to curse those that curse his people, and that will be brought to complete and total fulfillment when our Lord Jesus returns. It will be completely fulfilled no matter what happens between now and then. And third, that city is standing because the poor of his people have taken refuge in it. It's not because God's people are able to defend themselves or keep themselves alive, because they are poor. But they are kept through faith. They come to the city where the promises are. The city that's founded on the promises, and they establish themselves upon the promises of God by faith. They come to God for refuge, and he gives them refuge. And he keeps them forever and ever. So don't miss the point here. The days will come when Jerusalem, as far as its stones and mortar are concerned, will be brought down. That's going to happen in just another century after the Assyrians come by the hand of the Babylonians. But by promising to stop the Assyrians and then stopping them just as he said, when by all human understanding they were unstoppable, God demonstrates to his people that he has the ability to do what he says and that he will do what he says. So that when the exile to Babylon comes and Jerusalem falls to the ground, God will keep his people just as well as he kept them when he kept the walls of Jerusalem standing and destroy the Assyrians outside its gates. He will preserve his people even while they are in Babylon, who take refuge in him. And his promise to curse those that curse his people will be fulfilled upon Babylon, as chapter 13 and 14 describe in Isaiah. And all his servants who trust in him will be safe and secure. They will eat and they will lie down in safety, just as they have always done and just as they always will do. This, my brothers and sisters, is the everlasting gospel, that God is with his people. That's it. He's with us to the end to save us, to provide for us, to protect us. It's true when Assyria came, and it was true when Babylonia came, and it was true when Jesus was on the cross and it looked like the end has come, and it was true when the 12 uneducated disciples went out to preach the gospel to the whole world in the midst of all manner of persecution and opposition. trying to destroy the church in the first century. It was true when the Muslims tried to destroy the church. It was true at the Reformation when the church was pitiful and weak and torn by heresy and hypocrisy. It's true today in Halifax when people have lost respect for the gospel and when churches are not preaching the gospel and when there is so much confusion and so much immorality in the church. And it will be true when Jesus comes and pours out his judgment on all those who have sinned against God and all those who have rejoiced in the weakness of his people. His city, the people that he has redeemed and who have come to him for refuge, will remain and will be blessed. They will at last be perfectly blessed and their enemies will be cursed. The very same curse that Jesus took when he was lifted up on the cross will fall upon every one of his enemies who rejoiced at what they thought was the destruction. What is this kingdom that's so weak and pitiful the way it appears in the world and yet continues on and on and on? It is the church of the living God. It stands because the Lord has founded it. He is the one who establishes us and keeps us. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way that you so tenderly work with us as your people who so regularly need encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that you show us in your word again and again and again how you deliver your people and how you keep them through very, very difficult times. How that even when they're brought very, very low, that your strength is made perfect. And we thank you, Lord, that even in our day, that when the church is in a lowly estate, when the church is not respected, when there is reproach, when we're often laughed at for the things that we believe, we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that the Philistines rejoicing will be brought to silence, that they will wail. And it's not that we delight in their destruction, but it's that we delight in the upholding of your truth and of your way and of your kingdom. And Father, we thank you that whatever opposes your kingdom will be brought to silence. Those who hate salvation, those who hate the idea of reconciliation with God, will be brought to destruction and ruin. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give us confidence in you as our God and in the fact that you have promised that you are our God, that we are your people, that you will bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. Father, may we go forth as your disciples, faithfully serving you and proclaiming this message. Father, we know that it was the way of the Apostle Paul to often tell those that he was proclaiming the gospel to that you had appointed a day of judgment and that the world will be judged by the man that you raised up from the cross, even Jesus Christ. And we see that today, this is often not a part of our message, but we see that it is very integral to the message that you have given us in the Word. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and to be faithful in our witness to the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus was cursed for us so that we do not have to bear the curse. Thank you that that has already been done. And Father, we pray that we would glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we go about in this world, that you would guard us from temptation. Because sometimes we confess to you, we give way, and we weaken under the pressures of this world. But Father, we thank you that you are a forgiving God, and that you restore us and set us on our way. And we pray, Lord, that even in that weakness, that your strength would be made perfect, that we would be able to stand against all opposition. We pray, Father, that you would continue to provide for us, give us the bread of life. Do not take the word from us, Lord. But we know that as a judgment against your people, that there is sometimes a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would not give us such famine, that you would continue to provide the living water and the bread of life, that we may come and drink freely and eat freely. We pray that we would be nourished up by it and that we would go forth and that we would not take for granted what you have given to us. Father, we pray that you would sustain us, Lord, in all of your ordinances and that you would bless them to us. For we need them desperately, Lord, in this particular age in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.